Praise the Lord. It's been a blessing to be together this morning. We are thankful and we are blessed. I'm sure we don't realize how blessed we are, but the Lord help us to be thankful. I appreciated you selecting that hymn following the thoughts that Brother Paul shared. It is very true. I think thankfulness is a very important part to living a life of contentment. And you know, you and I experience tremendous blessings every day. We experience so many blessings that if we would just stop and think about the blessings we experience, and if we begin to be more thankful for what we have, we would be less inclined to want something else or something more. So I think those are very closely connected. They go together. And we see it in our lives, sometimes in our children. If we allow them things to become their focus, then we realize soon that they cannot find enough things in this world to make them. We can't find enough things to make them happy. So I remember children when I was in Ghana, Africa, in 2006. Some of those villages there, all that those children had to play with were sticks they found. And then once in a while they would have the rim of an old bicycle wheel, and they would spend hours taking a stick and pushing the ring of that wheel around and around, just running around, pushing the thing around. Or else if they had one soccer ball in the village that wasn't plopped, they would just do it for hours. That's all they had. And they didn't know you could have a Walmart full of aisles and aisles of toys. And they didn't need all that because they didn't know it was around. They didn't know it was in the world. So it's interesting. Contentment. Thank you for that. That was a blessing. I needed to hear that. Okay, so we're going to try to teach this morning. This is more of a Bible study. We're going to put we're not going to go back to Isaiah this morning. We are going to try to pick up there maybe next time, but we'll just take a pause there in our study in Isaiah and maybe try to share some things this morning that have been a blessing to us in our own life, things that we're still learning, things that we're still wanting to grow in. It is Easter morning this morning, and ever since that first resurrection morning when the disciples of Jesus were told by those angels there at the tomb, they were told that He is risen. He's not here. The tomb is empty. And so, ever since that time, that fact, that reality, that truth has been impacting men and women for the past 2,000 years. That truth is still powerful. That is a powerful truth, that is a powerful reality that God brought to us there through the resurrection of Jesus. We'd like to talk about that this morning. I titled the message this morning, simply titled it, Resurrection Life. Resurrection Life. But that account there, that time in history when Jesus arose from the dead, arose from the grave there, has affected and impacted and altered the lives of His followers ever since. It has affected them and changed the course of their lives. And we see that recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. We see that they spoke a lot there in the early church about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is a very powerful part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a separate thing. It is part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead. So this morning we want to consider a resurrection life. And the subtitle would be Living the Resurrection Life. You know, in the same way that we just said that this truth, this account in history that Jesus Christ arose from the dead has impacted many, many thousands, even probably millions of people, men and women, through the centuries. It's had a profound impact on humanity, upon many, many people. At the same time, that fact has not. There are many millions of people, and maybe we could even say, in some ways, the majority of humanity that have not been affected or altered by that fact. So it doesn't just automatically change someone's life, but it can change someone's life. So living the resurrection life. Living the resurrection life. Are we doing it? Am I doing it and are you doing it? Are we doing it in our generation? Are we living the resurrection life? And what does that mean? And what does that look like? And how do we do it? Those are some things I'd like to try to answer in this message this morning. Are we living the resurrection life? So you young people were here at Bible school, and Andy Dutter shared a message there on Friday, and he recommended a book. How many of you, can any of you remember the book he quoted from or read from and spoke from? There were a couple there. Do you remember any of the titles of those books? Any of you young people? I don't mean to put you on the spot. Yes, Miriam. Yes, amen. Thank you. The Insanity of God. The title stuck in my mind, and I didn't get it right away, but I got it more recently, in the last month or so, and by Nick Ripken, and that author is not his real name. It's because he has to protect his name. But it's The Insanity of God. I read this book in the last 2 weeks. I finished this week. So maybe that affected some of my thoughts here this morning. But he literally he was involved in humanitarian aid to Somaliland when they went through their civil war in the 1992, 1993, and saw just the tremendous, just the terribleness that can do in a country like that. So after they left that work and later in the 1990s, he had a burden to visit other countries, other areas in the world where Christians are living in persecuted countries. While they were in Somaliland, there was one time there were so few Muslim believers there, it was such a dangerous thing to identify with Christianity if you were a Muslim there. And there were so few that they met, but they did meet a few, and there was one time that they had communion. He had communion with four Muslim men who were believers in Christ. But within a couple weeks or within a month, all four were killed. And that has a profound effect on you can only imagine how that can affect you. If you knew these men personally, you had communion with them, you had fellowship with them, and then to find out they gave their life for their faith very soon after that. That would affect us, wouldn't it? So after they came back to America, they had a burden to interview. They picked out different countries in the world. This was in the late 1990s, early 2000s. They had a burden to interview Christians from these who are living in persecuted countries. So they've interviewed hundreds and hundreds of Christians. He traveled to different areas. First went to Russia, and there they were not persecuted anymore. They had the persecution lifted a lot in the early 1990s, but he was able to interview a lot of people who had lived through that persecution. Anyway, so it's a fascinating book. It's interesting to read about it. In China, when he met with those Chinese Christians, they considered prison a seminary, and they wouldn't really consider you as an option for ministry in the local churches, in those house churches. One of the qualifications, if you really wanted to be recognized as a minister and to be called upon from the church to be called into ministry, you had to have served prison time. If you hadn't served prison time, you weren't really even an option. It was they looked at prison as a seminary, preparation for their ministers. So the second last chapter in this book is titled, What If He Is Alive? Speaking of Christ, what if he is alive? It's an interesting chapter. But he found, as they interviewed these people in all these countries, and I know that we pray and thank God that we don't face persecution, and I think that's good and that's appropriate. But over these hundreds and hundreds of people that they interviewed in these countries, almost none of them ever asked for prayer to be delivered from persecution. They didn't ask that God would take the persecution away. They didn't ask, that wasn't their prayer near as much as the prayer was that God would help them to to stand strong, to be faithful, and to show forth His glory and His power in the midst of the persecution. That was the burden and cry of their hearts. One of those Christians that they interviewed in one of those persecuted countries told him this. After his interview, he told him this. He says, now you listen here. He says the message he has for the Christians in America, in the Western countries, where they are not facing persecution for their faith. This is what he said. This is what this Christian had to say to the Western church. He said, listen, he said, don't you ever give up in freedom what we would never give up in persecution. Don't you ever give up in freedom, freely give it up, what we refuse to give up under persecution. And that is our witness. This is what he said. This is what he said, don't ever give up. And that is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, don't you give that up. Don't you give up the witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you give that up in freedom, which we have refused to give up under persecution. The power, the witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning we'd like to talk about resurrection life. Living the resurrection life. Or living the resurrected life. I don't know how you want to say that. But living resurrection life. Are we doing that, brothers and sisters? Am I doing that? Are we giving witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is my life doing that? I don't mean this critically this morning. My heart is not to squash anyone or to criticize, but I think there's a principle. I wrote this verse from Galatians 2:20 on here because I want you to hear this whole message this morning. I want you to hear that in the context of that verse, okay? I want you to hear this message with this in the background, with that verse in the background. Because I simply believe the principles, the secret, the power of the principle of the Christian life is explained for us in that verse. I believe that the Apostle Paul is giving us a little piece of autobiography of his own life and testifying to how he was able to witness, to testify, to show forth by his life in ministry the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's in that verse. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, and we find ourselves in this category too often, but the fact is that many Christians are living defeated lives. Many Christians are living defeated lives. Some of us in here are living defeated lives. We simply are, we want it. We want victory, and that's what my heart and burden is this morning. It's not to put anyone down. I've been there. I've been living in that. Defeated lives. I've done that. I've been there. And it's not, in my life, it's not what it could be and should be even now. I just acknowledge that here at the beginning. But too many times, we're okay with being defeated. We accept that as kind of the normal Christian life. We can easily accept it. Defeat in our lives as the normal Christian life. And so that's my heart of burden this morning. It's not to criticize or put down. It's just to encourage us to, let's sit up and let's prayerfully consider the principle of resurrection life. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel has not lost its power and its glory. It's the same gospel that was entrusted to those early disciples and apostles in the Acts according to the apostles at the Pentecost there. And through that time period, it's the same gospel that has been entrusted to them. It's the same gospel that people are living out in other parts of the world with a profound testimony of victory and glory. The gospel is the same. It has not lost its power or its glory. It has the same. And so, I'm not saying we pursue experiences or we pursue, you know, drama or whatever. But I'm just saying just the simple facts in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Resurrection life. Now, I'm very serious here about this, wanting this to be a teaching. I really want to have time toward the end of the message here, our teaching, our study here together. I really want to have time for some questions. So I really want to ask you to consider, as we look at this subject, and try to look at it a little bit or introduce it here from the front, the thing that would really help a teaching like this or a study like this is input from you all. And some questions, maybe just real honest questions of what you're facing or questions that are on your own heart or your own life. And I think of that, especially to you young people, or maybe to some of you sisters here. This is for all of us. It's not just for the brothers, and it's for the men and for the ministers to be, you know, spiritual men that are living out in reality the power of the resurrection life. It's for all of us. And so maybe you have questions. How can I get it? Or what is it? I don't understand some of these things or whatever. As we go through this study this morning, if you could just write down one question on a paper or keep it in your mind that you would like to ask. And if we don't have time to take all them, think about it and pray about it and ask God and ask other brothers and sisters. But ask some questions. Let's not be okay with subnormal or below normal Christian life. You see, it's like Leonard Ravenhill said. He said, the church is either, quoted this before, but he said, the church is either supernatural or superficial. Now, we think of something that's supernatural and we kind of get scared. But supernatural simply means it's above the natural. If Christianity is just natural, if it's just something that we can do in our natural strength and ability, then it's not supernatural and it's not divine. It doesn't have the stamps of divinity and the blessing and the power of God upon it. It's just natural. But Christianity is actually called to be it's a supernatural religion. It's a supernatural faith. It believes in a supernatural God. And that is why it is supernatural. And when I mean that, I don't mean, you know, the weird stuff, but I mean it's above natural. Okay, so think about a question. Think about discussion. Even if your question maybe will challenge something I say or see it from a different perspective, I just want to encourage you to be willing to ask that. And we'd like to have some discussion. But in order to look at this whole concept, this principle of living the resurrection life, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 6. And we have done that before. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to look at some other scriptures and passages as we introduce this subject here this morning. But we are going to take the main part of our study from Romans chapter 6. Resurrection life. Okay, before we begin to in our introduction here, let's just have a prayer together. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are the Almighty God. We thank you that you are above sin. You are above this world. You've created this world. And we bow humbly at your feet this morning. We thank you that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can even ask or think. Now, Father, we pray as we try to study your word this morning, that our own hearts could be free from any other motive, any other burden, any other passion this morning, but to see you lifted up and magnified, to see your people edified, and to see your word prosper in our midst. So we just ask that you would open our understanding and open your word to us, Father, even this morning. We believe that there's tremendous truths that are in your word, and you desire to show them to us. And so we pray you would shine light into your word and shine light upon our own hearts this morning and bless us as we meet together here this morning. As we open your word together, we pray that you would feed your people and build your church for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so you're at Romans 6. Keep your finger there. We're going to look at a couple passages of introduction before we look at this. Resurrection life. And you need to follow, try to follow my thoughts. But turn to Deuteronomy. Keep your hand there in Romans 6. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I just want to introduce this morning with a few passages from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. And I just want you to just want you to think of this verse opening up into this subject and hearing the heart of God and what God's heart is and the burden of his heart for his people, even back here in Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, 29. Just see the heart of God here. The cry and the burden of his heart. That hasn't changed, by the way, from these thousands of years ago when he first gives this word through Moses to today. This is the same burden of his heart. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5. He says, Oh, that there were such an heart in them. You see, he was realizing that all the revelation he gave to this people and the way he revealed himself at Mount Sinai and the law that he gave to them, he realized that it hadn't changed their lives, the majority of them. And this is the problem, okay? Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What was the problem with these people? What was their problem? Anyone? What's that? A hard heart, a wrong heart. Their heart was the problem, right? All right, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, a few verse chapters over. You see the cry of God's heart there. God knows what it will take in order to have a people that will serve Him and love Him. We see it here. This hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All right, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And it goes on there. But this is what the Lord our God requires of us. Has this changed at all for today? No. This is still the heart of God. This is still what He requires. He still requires. This is the first and great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's basically what He's saying in that verse. This is what He requires of you. To fear the Lord. To walk in all His ways. To love Him. To serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay? That's what God wants. Now, I want you to look down in verse 16. There's some beautiful other verses in between. And it just emphasizes, like verse 15, that the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them. Even you, He's telling. God chose you above all the people, above all people as it is this day. And so He's talking to this nation of Israel, and He said, God chose your fathers, and He chose you above all the people. You are His elect, you're His chosen. And He wants this of you. He desires that you would love Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, verse 16, He tells them the only way this will ever happen, the only way that they'll ever be able to serve Him and love Him with all their heart, it says here in verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The only way it'll happen. He said, if you would serve me and love me and keep my commandments and fear me, you have to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And you say this morning, what does that mean? And I can't tell you what all that means, but I hope by the end of our study today, you'll understand a little bit more what that means. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. That's what it's going to take. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is introduction to Romans 6, by the way. Deuteronomy 30. I want to read these here, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read rather quickly and then make some comment. But just to give you a backdrop, what God is saying in this passage to this people, this nation of Israel, that there would be a time of judgment that would come because of their unfaithfulness, and He would drive them out into the other nations. But then He says, you will return. There'll be a returning of, they're driven out into other nations, and then they're brought back into their own land. Okay? And this happened through the time there recorded for us in the Chronicles 2, 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and whatever, in the times that are of history in the Old Testament. All right. Chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, I'll send you out, and then while you're there in your while you're there in the motherlands, you'll remember what I told you finally. You'll call to mind. Verse 2, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. They'll turn their hearts back to God, and shalt obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. You see that in there? That then, okay, when you turn to me, even in captivity, even in whether you're in Persia or whether you're in Babylon, and you turn your heart to me, God says, verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, and from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now look at verse 6. He says, I'll bring you back into this land, and Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart in the heart of your seed. Why? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That thou mayest live. He says, I'll bring you back into this land and I will circumcise your heart in the heart of your seed, the heart of your children, in order so that they love me with all their heart and with all their soul. And that is how they will live. That is life. That is resurrection life, if you want to use that term. That is true spiritual life. It's found through the circumcision of their hearts. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to jump over to the New Testament. There are other passages we can look at in the Old Testament. But we're following this theme. We're doing a study on resurrection life. Romans 2, verse 28. It tells us here, Paul's writing. He's writing to a church at Rome that consists of both Jewish and Gentile background people who are now Christians. And they have, there's many things that he addresses in this epistle regarding that issue. But this in this church at Rome, like many of the churches the Apostle Paul ministered to, there were Gentiles and Jews together as Christians. And he tells us something here. Romans 2:28 says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a true spiritual Jew. He's not a true descendant of Abraham who is one outwardly. Just the outward circumcision. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew. He is a true child of Abraham. He's a true descendant of Abraham. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Did you get that? He is a Jew. The true Jews are the ones who are circumcised in the heart by the spirit, not in the letter. But in the Spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There it is. That's exactly what he told him in Deuteronomy. He told him that I'll bring you back into the land and I will circumcise your hearts in the hearts of your children. I will circumcise them and they will love me with all their heart and soul. Circumcision of the heart in the Spirit. Resurrection life. That's our introduction to our study this morning. Okay, let's turn to Romans 6. We're going to go through here. When we went through Romans a few years ago, we looked at this chapter and we'll say some of the same things we said then, but I want that introduction to be in your mind and we'll try to say some other things, but I'll try to enter into that and think about it. I think this is not a passage in here that is just put in there to fill up space. These are things hard to be understood. Peter's found it that way, writing in 2 Peter 3. He said some of those things the Apostle Paul has written in his epistles are hard to be understood for Peter, the fisherman there. We can relate to that. We can relate to those things that are hard to be understood, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't open our hearts and try to receive from the Lord and ask Him, oh God, what does this mean? And what does it look like in my life? And I believe there's a principle in here and I don't understand it. I want to learn and in a heart that way. And the reason that Peter wrote that in 2 Peter 3 is because some people have used some of those hard things and wrestled them to their own destruction. We need to be careful looking at some of those hard things. I acknowledge that. But let's try to look at this. Now we're at Romans 6. And before we jump into this, I just want to make a note here. And it's this word sin, and it's in a singular sense. And it's 266 in the Strong's Greek number. And verse 1 begins right with it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that word continue means to abide. It means it's the same word that's used in John 15 where Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. It's meno in the Greek. Abide in me. Continue in me. Remain in me. Live in me. Dwell in me is what it means. And that's the same Greek word that's here. Shall we live in sin? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. He repels at the thought of that. We should not live in sin or abide in sin that grace may abound. Now, I want to say something about that word sin in this whole passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through Romans chapter 8, verse 10. That word is used over 40 times in these this passage in Romans, that word sin, it's a singular word. It's used as a noun. It's used as a principal thing, not something that you do. It's something that has a power, that has control, that has power in a person's life. And I'll read you the definition from the Vines here in a minute. But it's a noun, and it's used over 40 times from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Over 40 times. So this whole passage is telling us something about the power of sin and what God does to bring victory from the power of sin. Now, I already said it's a noun. In the Vines, it could mean missing the mark. It means coming short of the glory of God. If you want a simple definition for sin, we have it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Sometimes we say missing the mark, and that is in a nutshell what it means in the Greek. But if you want a biblical definition of sin, it just simply says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned, and it says all have come short of the glory of God. That is sin. To come short of the glory of God is sin. That's to miss the mark. Okay? Now, it goes on here in the Vines regarding this noun, sin. It says that it's a principle or source of action or an inward element of producing acts. It's the inward power that is there. It's the source of the actions. It's not the actions itself in this passage. It's the source of the actions. It's a principle or the source of the action. When you say you have the source of a river or a stream, that's the beginning of it. That's where it begins. And the whole river flows out of that source. And that's what we're talking about in this passage of Romans. We're talking about a principle or a source of the action. Something that's not the action, it's the source of the action. Another definition that Vines gives, it says a governing principle or power. A governing principle or power, like in Romans 6:6. The body of sin. The body of sin. Here, going on reading in Vines, here sin is spoken of an organized power acting through the members of the body, although the seat of the sin is in the will. And the body is the organic instrument. I don't know if you get all that, but it's saying it's a governing principle or power. And here sin is spoken of as an organized power that acts through my members. It comes out through my members by controlling my members. And the seed of that sin is in the will. It's in my will. In my body is the organic instrument. My hands, my feet, my mouth, my ears, my eyes. This body is the organic instrument that principle, that governing principle, uses to express itself. Sin. That's what he's talking about in these chapters. Now, we've all heard it took a great deliverance to bring Israel out of Egypt. It took a great deliverance to bring Israel out of Egypt. But it was a lot more difficult than that. It was way more difficult for God to get Egypt out of Israel. It didn't take much time to get Israel out of Egypt. They were out of Egypt within days. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. How did he do it? How did he get Egypt out of Israel? One grave after the next. They died in the wilderness. So we could talk more about this sin principle. I believe it's chiefly self. If you look at this passage, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Okay, so it's no longer I. It's no longer self. It's no longer... we said that the chief seed of this sin is in the will. It's I. It's me. It's I. When I am in control and I am going to do it, then I will. It doesn't matter if I'm preaching a sermon or what I'm doing, but what is the power behind what I'm doing? And so I believe that this sin principle is chiefly expressed through self. That's how I think. You can correct me on that, but I think it's chiefly expressed through I. And he says here, I live, yet not I. This principle, self, is no longer on the throne. It's no longer dominating in my life. It's no longer ruling in my life. But Christ lives in me. And He now dominates my life. And my will is brought into subjection to His will. But I think it's an independent spirit. This sin principle is an independent spirit. And you know, we can do well. We can suppress this thing. I'm telling you. You know, we know that lust is wrong. But sometimes impure thoughts we are okay with. We allow some of that. But it's the same root. We know that bitterness is wrong. We know that bitterness is wrong. I mean, that's really bad. But unforgiveness or a grudge in my heart, it's the same root. I mean, I know that anger is wrong. And it's wrong to be angry. But what about the frustration that comes up in my life? I just want to tell you this morning, it's the same root. It's the same root. If we allow the frustration to go on in our life, anger is right behind it. And it's the same root. But we kind of spiritualize this thing. And we say, well, at least I don't get angry like I used to. But inside we... That principle is still there, still ruling. And we kind of get this thing a little bit suppressed. And we control it. And we control it and hold it down. And we feel pretty good about it. I just want us to be careful. We say pride is wrong. You know, it's very wrong to be pride. But self-satisfaction, even in a sermon I preach, self-satisfaction, I feel pretty good. I feel pretty good about that. It's wrong. It's the same root. I just want to say a word here that as Christians, I have seen this and found it to be so in my life. I don't want to make it to the, you know, the standard for everyone. But I believe, the way I've seen it, that as Christians, we tend to experience deliverance and forgiveness and cleansing from the guilty and penalty of our sins that we've committed. We tend to experience that deliverance, forgiveness, and cleansing from past sins. And then we clean up our lives. But then we don't always press on and press in and find victory over the power of sin. We like to tame it down, suppress it. But we live with it. Too many times, we live with it. And if you want my honest opinion, this is to my own shame. I made a confession yesterday to someone I was so ashamed of that I had to make that confession of apology. And so I'm not here to put myself up. I'm just saying, but this is why Christianity loses salt and light. This is why Christianity loses its salt and its light. If we live selfish, self-centered, self-willed lives, we will not bring forth the fruits of God's kingdom. And we can suppress it. We can hide it. We can minimize it. And bless you. This is not directed at anyone. These are things in my own life. But praise God, there's hope and help for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection life. Okay, let's look at Romans 6. I want to break this up into several parts. First thing, this chapter, we want to introduce it with verses 1 and 2. We already read verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide in sin? This principle that is controlling my will and my using my body as an organic expression of what it is. Through selfishness, through anger, through whatever. It's using this body as to express itself. Shall we abide in that sin that grace may abound? God saying, God forbid. That is not what the grace of God does. The grace of God did not come to just forgive us of our sins so you can go on living in sin. And so that power, the grace of God did not come to just give us a cleansing while the power of sin still reigns. No, that's not what the grace of God does. The grace of God does something much greater than that. It delivers from the power of sin. We don't have to serve it any longer. And we see it in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How that are we that are dead to it should live any longer therein? So the first thing we notice here is that we want to emphasize the facts that are given in this chapter. We're going to go down, try to get through verse 14 here this morning. But there's three facts especially that are emphasized, and we want to look at them. A fact simply means that anything done or that comes to pass, an act, a deed, an effort produced or achieved. Another word for fact is reality or truth. What are we to do with facts? What are we to do with the truth? Are we to try to feel it, or are we to try to feel it, or how do we experience it? No, the only way to experience the truth is to believe it. That's the only way we can experience the truth is if we believe it and receive it. We cannot experience realities without believing the truth. So let's look at the facts that this chapter is teaching. The first fact we want to note is verses 3 through 5. And each one of these begins with knowing. Know ye not. And Tyndale, in his translation, he translates it, remember ye not, in verse 3. Verse 3, the KJV says, know ye not. It's introducing a fact. This is a fact. This is a truth. It doesn't change if you feel like it or not. It is established in the Word of God. And we must believe it. We must receive it and submit our life to it. Know ye not. Fact number one. Tyndale says, remember you not. He's saying, remember. This has been done. Just remember it. 3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Wherefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Fact number one. This speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ. This is our outward response to faith. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. It's telling us in verse 3 here that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death. And so it's telling us we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Into Christ. In that, it's our identification with Christ that comes to us through baptism. Listen to these verses. Acts 2:38. I'll just read them. Then Peter said unto them after his message there at Pentecost, when they said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, Paul's writing there, he's saying, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so he's saying that when we are baptized into Christ, we are identified with Christ and we become one with Him. It's a fact. He is our representative. Just like the first Adam represented us. And when he sinned, it says by one man's disobedience in Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He represented us. And when he sinned, we received sin through Him. The power of sin came upon all men through Him. Just like that representative, God has provided another one through the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. So when we're baptized into Christ, we identify with Him. In Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is clear in the Schleitheim Confession regarding baptism, that we are literally baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, it tells us there, I'll just read these to you. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Your bodies are His members. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be made one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Joined unto the Lord. We are become one with Him, so we can be buried with Him into death. Our deliverance from the power of sin is through death, into a resurrection, into a newness of life. And so it tells us in this passage here in Romans 6 that we were planted together. Planted together. In verse 5 there. For if we have been planted together, and it's symphutos in the Greek, it means to grow together with. And you could use a picture of Siamese twins or a grafting on a fruit tree. You take that graft and you put it into the fruit tree and you bind that together. And that those two grow together. They become one. And what happens to the one happens to the other. We have been planted together when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been identified with Him. I know we don't feel that way, but it's what the Word of God says. We are identified with Him, planted together. Verse 4 says, buried with Him by baptism into death. So our identification with Christ is essential. It's by faith. We believe that He represented us and we are in Him. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we identified with Him, that we were buried with Him by baptism, that we might be raised with Him and walking in newness of life. Verses 4. And if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 5. The first fact is our identity and identification with Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Christ. Fact number 2. Verse 6 and 7. And 8, actually. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing this, it says, remember this. Vertindel says, this we must remember, that our old man is crucified with Him. We must remember, we must live our life in the live out our life in the context of this reality. Every day we must live our life like Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That's how I live my life. I live today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I live it out of that principle. I live it out of my identification with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I live out of that principle. And I know I've looked at this in the past and I thought, well, this is an experience that we pass through. And I'm sure it can be that in a sense when the reality of this comes into our life. But this is a principle that we live out of. That's what the Lord's been teaching me here. We live out of this principle. It's not just something we pass through this experience once and now we're dead and our life is hidden in Christ, so to speak. But we live out of this truth. We live out of this principle every day. And as we live out of this principle, not only do we experience the fact that our old man is crucified with Him, but that we can walk in the likeness of His resurrection. Our deliverance from sin and its power comes through death. Keep your finger here in Romans 6. I know I feel like I'm struggling to make this clear enough. Try to follow along in Romans 6. But let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 9, and we'll compare Scripture with Scripture. Our deliverance from the power of this sin, this principle governing power in my life, my deliverance from that comes through death and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all, speaking of Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, verse 11, notice this, in whom, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see that verse there, tying everything together from Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Romans 2, and then Romans 6, and now here in Colossians 2, in whom ye also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The body of the sins of the flesh is that governing power that wants to reign and rule in every heart, and is there in every heart and life, unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and identify with Him, or identified with Him. It's called the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. We are buried with Him in baptism so that we can be risen with Him through faith of the operation, or the energia in the Greek, through the faith of the energy, the power of God who hath raised Him from the dead, can be at work in us. Instead of this governing power of sin dominating my life and controlling me, we now have the energy of God, the Spirit of God living in me. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, it says in Romans 8. It's supposed to. It does. Resurrection life. Resurrection power. Verse 13, Colossians 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together, made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is exactly what Romans 6 is teaching, what we just read here in Colossians 2. And those verses, it's taking those verses in Colossians 2 and it's trying to expand on a little more in Romans 6. But it's the same principle, it's the same teaching, it's the same idea of having this old man crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, many times when we face defeat and struggles, we fight harder. And I'm not saying we give up. I'm not saying that in a sense that we just don't care. It's good to care. But we try harder and we're going to do this. And we're going to, and Romans 7 tells us it's not going to work. There'll be more defeat, more frustration. But what if I took this problem that I'm facing? What if I took this need in my life and I took it to the Lord and I surrendered at His feet and I said, Lord, I am one with You, and allow His power and His Spirit to come into my life. When I surrender or die in the middle of this challenge, whether it's a relationship challenge, whatever the challenge is, if I'm willing to die, if I'm willing to identify with the death of Christ and find my identity in that and die with that, so that the power and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ can come into that situation, it will make a difference. But see, if I have a relationship struggle with my wife or my children and I am intense with this thing, but what if I face that relationship challenge? And I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go down. I'm willing to deny myself. I'm willing to identify myself with Christ's death so that the resurrection life and power can come minister to that situation. It will bring life, blessing, and beauty. It's a principle. It's not just an experience that we're talking about. It's a principle we live out of. We die with Christ so His life can come forth. As the hymn says, I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Jesus taught us this in through the Gospels by His example and also His teaching there in John 12. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's saying, except a corn of wheat die, except it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And except I'm willing to be that corn of wheat, except I'm willing to die, to fall into the ground and die, then it abides alone. All I have left is my power, my victory, my wisdom, and my strength. But if I'm willing to die, the power and the grace and the wisdom of God will come into that circumstance and bring forth glory to the Father. I'll just say again, I believe this was the secret to the life of the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Christ. He says, I'm still living. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me because I've identified myself with Him. I found my identity in Him and I'm there and He's living in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, and this should be in my body, in this physical body. Sometimes flesh means, in the flesh means unconverted. Sometimes in the flesh, or this word can mean in my body. In the life which I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says that's how I live. I live out of this principle. This is not just a destination. I'm not preaching a destination. I'm talking about a way of life. I'm talking about what's been called the way of the cross. Jesus said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. It's the only way is through death. It's a straight gate and a narrow way is through death. And then the resurrection life and power of Christ lives in us and brings forth fruit of holiness and righteousness. All right, let's look at the third fact, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so it says here that Christ dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. And this is a fact. That this resurrection life that we're talking about, that comes through this death, through this identification with Christ, this resurrection life is eternal life. It's a newness of life that the Bible calls eternal life. This life is in Christ. It's in Him as we are one with Him. It's in Him. And death has no more dominion over it. This is it's an overcoming life. Look at what this life did through the apostles and through the saints of all the ages. Look at what this life did through them It's an overcoming life. It's a triumphant life. And that's what Nick Ripken found. That's what he found among those persecuted believers where they were put in a solitary confinement. They were suppressed. They were beaten physically day after day after day. And they were suppressed and rejected and manipulated. And they were tried to give up their faith over and over and over. He found resurrection life. He found the overcoming life. Almost the more they physically suppressed it, the more it blossomed and grew. It wasn't easy, but it was powerful. And their own adversaries, they were wore out. They were more wore out, sometimes punishing them or persecuting them than the actual people were. Because they had life, the principle of life, vibrating through their course of their life. It's an overcoming life. It's an abundant life. That's what it's telling us here in Romans 6, 9 and 10. It's an overcoming life. It overcomes and triumphs over death. I think of George Mueller when he was asked one day, what is the secret of your fruitful life in ministry? What is the secret of your fruitful life in ministry? And George Mueller said that there was a day when George Mueller died. George Mueller utterly died. He died to himself. He died to popular opinion. He died to fame. He died to himself. There's a day he utterly died. That's why I can have a fruitful life, a fruitful ministry. I think of Hudson Taylor in his two-volume series, The Growth of a Soul and The Growth of a Work of God. In The Growth of the Work of God, there's a whole chapter titled The Exchanged Life as he found the reality of this truth in the gospel. But the chapter before that is titled The Darkest Hour. The Darkest Hour. Do you want the exchange life? Do you want this resurrection life? It will cost. It will cost us everything. It costs a willingness to, you see, that sin principle works through my will. It's a willingness to go down. It's a willingness to no longer, yet not I. No longer I reigning. No longer me. I think of this sometimes. You might have heard me say it before, but it challenges me. What would the lives of my wife and my children look like if Jesus was their husband and their daddy? That challenges me. But what would their lives look like if Jesus was their daddy? Okay, let's conclude this passage, verses 11 through 14. This is our response to these three facts that are given so far in this passage. Verse 11 says, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 12, that's an imperative, that's a command. You can put "you" in front of it. He's simply saying, you make sure you don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither, another imperative, another command, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Remember, sin takes this body as its organic expression to express itself. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now I want to start here in verse 11. First thing it says is reckon. Reckon. And for years I tried to reckon. And reckon here doesn't mean you need to try to feel like it. You need to try to imagine it. No. It reckon simply is, it's an accountant's terms. And it simply means to take an inventory. The vine says it's a numerical calculation to consider, to calculate. It's an accountant's terms. It's saying, here are the facts. We had three facts in this passage before we get to reckon. He says, add up the facts and live out of the facts. Believe the facts, the truth, the reality. We are to believe the facts, to live them out and to believe them. That's what it means to believe, is to believe them. Our response to the facts. That's the first one. The second one is verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not sin reign. Don't let that sin, that will, that governing principle dominate your life. Don't let it control your members, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't you live as a servant to that sin, because you are not your own, you are Christ's. Don't do it. Don't obey the lust thereof. It's the second fact that we are, that's how we're supposed to respond to these facts. The third one is in verse 13. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But the fact I want to pull out of here mainly is yield yourselves to God. That's the same yield. There is the same word that's translated present in Romans 12.
When it says that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yield yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God. Give yourselves to God. Be willing to as we walk through life, live out of this principle. I am dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. Give yourself to God. Present yourself to God. It's a way of life. I'm not talking about an experience here. I'm talking about a way of life. Live your life out of this principle, out of this, and it will change our lives. So we yield ourselves to God so that His resurrection life can come out, can come through us and be shown forth in us. I know it's a principle that's hard to explain. It's hard to understand, but I think it's tremendous. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. The principle's there in the New Testament. The principle's there in the Bible. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what he's talking about here in Romans 10. That the body of sin might be destroyed. And its power through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a way of life. Someone has said, where it says here to yield yourselves to God, it's one altar, many trips. It's not a one-time done deal, but it's a principle we live out of. Denying. Living out of the fact that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a beautiful principle that we can live out of. Okay, I want to open it up for a little bit, for a time of questions. I would just say, there's no wrong question. Maybe you're just totally confused, and I'm sorry with that. I don't have it all figured out, but this is a principle that's blessed me. I'm pondering it some more, and I'm just thinking of resurrection life. And I read that book, finished it this week, and I was challenged by that statement from that man there in a persecuted country, as he says, "Don't you ever give up in freedom what we would never give up in persecution." And that is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm just trying to share this morning, I believe this is the way to live out that power, is through our identification with Christ, His death and resurrection. We could live there and abide there and walk there. Do you have any questions or comments that you want to make? But any questions, something that's very confusing, just say it. Say, "Well, I didn't understand anything you said." Or, "What about this scripture?" I don't mean as a challenge. I just really want to be feel free to ask questions. Any of you ladies? Yes, Aaron. That's good. Okay. Do you have a thought, Aaron? Now, please share it if you do. Now, share a thought.
My only thought is, or I guess where it's coming from is my own struggle when I was younger with assurance of salvation, because if you're in that place where you're struggling with that, nothing makes sense.
Yeah.
And you're looking for a feeling, and the feeling doesn't come.
That's right.
And to just reckon yourself dead and to believe that, which it's very hard, but it's true. I know it's true because that's the place where I found freedom, was to take God at His word.
Yes.
But if you would just elaborate on that a little bit more.
I'll try to share this from this perspective. So the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about the old man and the new man. Okay? Who is the old man? It's Joe? Romans 5, yeah. Okay, and there's only two representatives of humanity. And there's only... What is he called? In 1 Corinthians 15, he's called... What is he called? He's also called Adam. What is it? No, it's second man, but it's called... You're right, you're on it, almost. It's called the last Adam, right? So you know why it's the last Adam? There won't be any more Adams. Okay, there's only two Adams. There's the first Adam and there's the last Adam. And so between all, these are two races, if you were, two identities. And this Adam represented us in the garden. We didn't choose him, but he represented us. And we didn't really choose him either. God did. God chose Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And Jesus Christ represented all of humanity on the cross. Is that right? We believe that if he died for all.
So he represented all of humanity. And so here are we. This is me right here. And so the old man is me married to this guy. Or him married to me, right? That's the old man. I'm married to him. I'm identified with him. I'm in him. What is the new man? Wrong is fine. What's the new man? Married to Christ. The new man is I in Christ. We become one. And it tells us in this passage that happens, that is at least, I don't like to use the word symbolized, but that is symbolized in baptism. It happens by faith. I understand that. The operation of God. But that is what baptism is saying. And we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We don't want to get so symbolic in our baptism that we are not actually being baptized into Christ. The Bible says we are baptized into Jesus Christ. So, to reckon is a good point, Aaron. I appreciate you bringing it out. The thing that helped me is it's an accountant's terms. It says, when it says, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It's saying, you take the facts. It's like a picture of an accountant. An accountant does not decide the facts. An accountant doesn't decide what these numbers are. He doesn't decide, well, I'm going to put 100 here, I'm going to put 500 there. No, an accountant has the facts, and he writes there what the facts say. An accountant doesn't make up the facts. Does that make sense? An accountant just looks at the facts. And an accountant writes down the facts, and at the bottom, he totals it up. And this is what the facts are. It doesn't matter if the accountant, that's how he makes his decision. The conclusion is based on the facts. And that's the word reckon there. It doesn't mean reckon like you have to try to feel like you're dead. It's saying, this is what God did for us through Jesus Christ. The new man is me and Christ and I together. The new man is right here. Christ liveth in me. That's the new man. Yes, Joe.
I appreciate that definition. And I think the one thing that would help us to make that more of a reality is to understand the facts. Well, that's the facts, and I don't really feel dead,
That's right. When
we embrace that fact as fact, whether we feel like it or not, there is something on our part that we have to receive that fact, not just look at it as fact, but there is faith receives that and makes application. And when we can do that and rest in it, I believe that is when more of that reality takes place. But
what helps me is this. I'm facing a challenge. I'm facing a problem. Sometimes I just respond to it. And I try to do it. Take care of it. Other times I remember this principle. And I say, this is an opportunity for me it's an opportunity for me to go down. For me to die in this situation and ask God and commit the whole thing to God. And so they're real life issues, real life challenges that I face, whether it's my use of my tongue or whether it's another area of my life, I can choose to take it. I see this principle in the scripture and submit myself to it. I think what you're saying, to believe it and actually say that is the answer for me. And then the power of God comes into that. Instead of me just doing it, God still works in us and through us, but we take time to lift the situation up to Him and pray about it and think about it or commit it to Him. And we believe that this principle works. And if we get out of the way, He'll do it. I don't know, but you have any other thoughts on belief? This is one thought I have for faith. I don't know if this can help anyone. Turn to John 1. And maybe I shared this here. I don't remember. John, the Gospel of John, verse 1. We think of faith. John 1, verse 11, first. The speaking of Christ, okay? Jesus Christ, the Word. It says in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Okay, that's unbelief right there. His own rejected Him. He came to His own, they did not receive Him. Verse 12, it says, As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And then it says, even to them that believe on His name. So there we have a definition of faith. To believe on His name means to receive Him. As many as received Him, believed on His name. Same thing. To receive Christ. To submit to Him. To take my problem to Him, my need to Him, and surrender it there. Ask Him to work. I don't know. Those are some thoughts. Sorry. Bless you. Yes, Joe, go ahead.
So, at the beginning of your, as you opened up the message, you made a comment, and you were talking about this book that you read, and how you commented that in our prayers, and you even used the word good, but that, Lord, keep us from persecution. Is that what you said, that we pray?
Yes.
Okay.
But we thank God. And it's a good prayer. I'm not criticizing that.
No, and I guess I've never heard anybody pray that specific prayer. But I will say that I just want to comment and say that I don't think that it's the right prayer to ask God to keep us from persecution. Is it?
Well, it's not worded that way. It's say we thank God that we have the freedom to gather.
Sure.
And that is a good prayer.
Okay.
It tells us to pray that way in 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
So, but when he asked these people about deliverance from persecution, very few of them said, we want to be delivered from persecution.
Okay.
But rather they said, we want a faith and that triumphs through this and overcomes and shows forth the power and the glory of God. That's what we really want. If that makes sense. So, I might have said that wrong. Yes, Brother Joe Yoder. Thank you, Joe.
I really appreciated this, and I just listened to that book this last week.
Okay, yeah.
And somehow, you know, the first half of the book when he was in Africa is heart-wrenching, but the second part was just, that was speaking to us.
Yes.
So I've read dozens of books about persecution, but somehow this just struck me in a different way. So to take this up about the persecution, I'm trying to remember how he worded that. What did he say? So in a situation of persecution, sometimes the government comes in. Sometimes the church comes in from other countries. But what did he say? The only thing it takes for persecution to leave was what? Yeah.
Wouldn't it be quiet?
See, and I've heard this before,
deny.
And he said it again in China. I think it was in China, and I've heard it from other countries, I believe. They don't care what you believe,
right?
As long as you shut up.
Right.
But this is the, in one of the last chapters. So we grew up hearing you're either building up or tearing down, so you can't be neutral. And I've thought a lot about this neutral thing in the past, people that try to be neutral. But he said this, and I want this to challenge everybody, including myself. He said, you are either persecuted or you are the persecutor.
Wow.
There's no other ground. If you're not being persecuted, you are the persecutor.
Hmm.
Now think about that.
That's a challenge, yeah. Jesus said, whoever is not for us is against us, I guess he said, didn't he?
And I can't recall exactly how he defined that.
Hmm.
But you are siding, just by being silent, you're already siding with evil.
Wow.
Just by trying to be neutral. You're already on the side of evil.
Hmm.
Because evil will naturally overcome.
Yes.
Unless
you go against it.
Unless you go after it, yeah.
Just like darkness will prevail unless the light comes forward. Yeah, that's right. A sobering thought. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you for that. Anyone else? Questions? Comments? Thank you for entering in. I don't have all the answers. I know I used to look at this principle as, like I said, a gateway. And it's more, it's a walk. It's a way of life. And I think as I see it, as I look in the scriptures, it's not just, maybe there's an initial entering into it or something. I'm not talking about a second work of grace. I'm just talking about living the way of the cross, like Paul says here, living out of those things. Yeah. So I don't want to promote I'm not pushing an experience that way. but a principle that whatever I face in life, the challenges, the difficulties, be willing. I think this is the way to victory, through His death, through His resurrection, life, and power. Lord, help us. I want more of that. Okay, I'll just close up here. I think I shared this maybe here at Bible school a couple years ago as some opening comments, but I don't know. I just share this account. It was one of the leaders of the Soviet Union, either Stalin or Lenin, I believe, but it was one of Russia's leaders. They're addressing a large army of soldiers. And as he stood in front of that whole army of soldiers, big army of soldiers, he said, "You're all dead men. You're all dead men. And if you'll be willing to live out of that, if you'll be willing to live out of that principle, and you'll be willing to live as dead men, the Soviet Union can conquer the world. You're dead." He said, "You're dead to yourselves. You're dead to anything but the communist cause. And if you will live out of that principle, we can conquer the world." It's amazing. That's what Jesus said. This is what will conquer for Christianity, is that living out of the truths, living out of the facts that we considered. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This passage calls us to respond to the former by getting on the altar in response to the facts. Psalm 118, 27 says, "God is the Lord which hath showed us light." God is the Lord which hath showed us light. And then for some interesting reason, the writer there in Psalm 118 says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And you didn't have to bind a dead sacrifice to the altar. You didn't have to bind a, if you had a sheep or a goat or a lamb or whatever, and you slit its throat, you didn't have to bind that thing to the altar. It's not going anywhere. It's dead. But he says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords," because he was offering himself. The writer there in Psalms, he's offering himself. And he says, "My tendency is to get up." I think also of Hind's Feet in High Places. Many of you have read that. But on her way to the high places, over and over she had an altar, a pile of ashes. Over and over she had an altar, and it burned up. And then she had a precious stone out of the ashes as she went to the high places. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about living out of that principle, getting on the altar, being willing to be identified with Christ's death so that His resurrection life can come in us and live through us. We're called here to yield, to present our members. That means a limb or a part of the body, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ear, our mouth, our tongue. And if some of our members are causing us to sin, some of our members, I just want to encourage you, please consider taking that member specifically in prayer to God, giving it to Him. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. An instrument means a tool or a weapon. It's a military terminology. So I think we'll close there. I want to read this hymn yet. This is a simple principle we're talking about here is found in this hymn. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. My little life, my little drop of water." He says, "I give you back the life I owe, and in your ocean there will be, it will richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. I yield my little flickering candle to this great light of God, who is light. I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in your sunshine's glow, its day may brighter, fuller be. Resurrection life. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." Even our pain will be rewarded and blessed, because God will honor it and bless it. And finally, verse 4, concluding the thoughts or summing them up. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Life, resurrection life. May God make it a reality in my life and in each of our lives. Resurrection life through Bern Christian Fellowship. God bless you.